Philippians chapter 1, 27 through 30. These four verses are going to be our focus this morning. The theme of these verses is this: we must walk worthy of the gospel. We must live our lives in such a way that it would adorn the beauty of the gospel. And then the last part of this, it's really that. We must do this, and then how? How do we, when Paul says in verse 27, to walk worthy of the gospel, how do we actually do that? And he gets deeper and deeper and deeper into it and explains how he expects you and I to do it. So first, start with the imperative of verse 27. At the beginning of verse 27, it's an imperative, meaning it is a command. It's not an option. It's do this. And then after we get the what Paul is exhorting us, commanding us to do, then we'll dig into these four ways that we do live worthy of the gospel. So the beginning, the theme is we must live worthy of the gospel. That's what Paul wants to communicate to us. And then he wants to help us understand exactly how he, as an apostle, an authoritative representative of Jesus, expects us to walk worthy or live worthy of the gospel. Look at verse 27. We must live worthy of the gospel. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Clear enough, isn't it? The very first word that is translated "only," don't skip over that. It's not just Paul transitioning to a new thought. That word, "only," means more than just something to introduce the fact that we should live worthy of the gospel. That word literally means exclusively. So when he says "only," it's what we really mean when we say the word "only." But I don't want you to miss that. The words matter, and Paul is saying, now, exclusively, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. The phrase that's in the Greek that's translated into our English, manner of life, let your manner of life, the real Greek phrase, it just literally means behave as citizens. That's what the phrase means. Your footnote, if you've got an ESV, your footnote would probably even point you to that as well, saying, well, the Greek is literally saying only behave as citizens worthy. That's really what Paul is saying. He draws on the idea of citizenship to say you should behave yourself as a citizen in a worthy manner. And he's not talking about as a citizen of whatever earthly province or whatever earthly kingdom you belong to. But the reason he uses that phrase is because the city of Philippi was among the Roman provinces. And so all who lived in Philippi were also not just Philippians, but they were Romans. And they prized their Roman citizenship. You can see this when you look back to Acts chapter 16. When the Apostle Paul first goes to Philippi, he preaches the gospel there. And what later comes about is a planting of a church. But in between first preaching the gospel and the planting of the church, you've got Paul being arrested and beaten. And then when people are dialoguing about what they should do with Paul and his companions, they even mention the fact that to be a Philippian is to also be a Roman citizen. And if you go to Acts 16, you'll see that at the end, after Paul was beaten and wrongfully imprisoned, they want to release him and do it in a secretive way so that no one would know what happened. But Paul, being a Roman citizen himself, appeals to his Roman citizenship and says, they're not going to secretly release us. You tell them to come let us out face to face. And then he points out, as he does other places, is it lawful to beat and imprison a Roman citizen without any kind of trial or reason? And the leaders of Philippi at that time realize, oh no, Paul is also a Roman citizen. And if we in Philippi are seen as treating Roman citizens like we have with Paul, they could somehow remove our citizenship. One of the most prized identities, worldly speaking, that you could have in the first century was to be a Roman citizen. And the Philippians, though they lived 800 miles from Rome, were one of the Roman provinces, and they were under the protection and had this reputation in the world that they were the best citizens that could be. So Paul plays on this. It's really a play on words when he says, I know that you are prizing your Roman citizenship, as is fine, because you can use that for great benefits. That's what Paul used to travel throughout the entirety of the known world. He was a Roman citizen, so he could go wherever he wanted. And Paul's saying, but you, as you live your Christian life, just as you want to behave as a Roman citizen, worthy of that title, you should, Christian, behave yourself as a citizen of God's kingdom in a way that is not just worthy of Rome, but he's saying you should exclusively let your behavior as a citizen be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't just belong to whatever country, whatever state, whatever city. We're not just citizens in this earthly sense. But as Paul's going to draw us to in chapter 3 of Philippians, he says, your citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. But even before he explicitly gets there, he's saying, you should behave yourselves as a citizen that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I were to phrase it a different way, Paul is saying the only option for the Christian life is to remember that you are a citizen of heaven and to live in a way that would be worthy of the good news of what Christ has done for you. In Spielberg's classic Saving Private Ryan, just before Captain Miller passes, he looks at Private Ryan and says, James, earn this. Earn it. And what he means is all of the men that in this story had gone to rescue James Ryan from being the fourth brother to be killed in the war, all these men had to die to rescue Private Ryan. And he looks at him as he's passing and says, he's not meaning earn it, pay it back. What he's meaning is think about the sacrifice that has been made for you and go and live your life in such a way that would honor the men who gave their lives for you. Now, the Lord Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, in no way is saying earn it. Earn this, as in we can earn our salvation. No, the gospel is the good news that Christ alone earns our salvation for us. It's free for us because it cost Him everything. But in the same way, what the Apostle Paul is saying, he's looking at us and saying, look at the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus has made for you. Look at the cross. Look at the good news of the gospel. Look how much it cost Jesus. And now, in light of that, live in such a way that would be worthy of it. Live like it's true. Don't just look at the cross of Jesus and say, isn't this great that I can do whatever I want because salvation is by grace alone? You'll never find that in the Bible. Those who try to take what Jesus has done and turn it into a license to sin, you just don't find that. What you do find is stare at the cross and live a life that would be worthy of what Jesus has done for you. Live a life that would be seeking to glorify Jesus in everything. As you stare at the truth of the gospel, the person of Jesus and what he's done for you, now live accordingly. That's what the Apostle Paul is commanding us to do. He's commanding us to do really what he says he does by the grace of God in 1 Corinthians 15:10. I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians 15:10 this tension. And it's the tension you'll find throughout the scriptures. It's the tension you should find in your everyday life. And here's the tension. I work my tail off, but it's really just God who does it in me. I'm active, I'm striving, I'm working as hard as I possibly can. Yet not I, but it was the grace of God with me. Both are true. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's only by God's grace that I am what I am. I'm doing what I'm doing. And his grace toward me was not in vain. He's meaning I didn't receive the grace of God in vain and just say, isn't that wonderful? I get all the pardon for sin. He says what he's getting at is the grace of God is not just pardon, but the grace of God is God empowering us to live a new life for his glory. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Any of the other apostles is what he's saying. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You should have that tension in your life. It should not feel always relaxed, like we're in peacetime and you're just kicking your feet up all the time in the Christian life. It's not going to feel like that. It shouldn't. It should feel like a radical exertion of all of your energies to follow Jesus and glorify him. And yet at the same time, knowing that all of it is provided by the grace of God and the strength that he supplies. So you'd be able to say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Yet his grace toward me was not in vain. I worked harder than any of them. But it was not I. It was the grace of God that is with me. This is how we live worthy of the gospel. With our eyes fixed on Jesus and what he's done, and behaving ourselves in a manner worthy of it. Living up to what we've already been given. So there's the overarching command of these four verses. We must live worthy of the gospel. But how? And that's what Paul gets to next. How do we live worthy of the gospel? In his mind, how are we going to behave ourselves in such a way? Look at the next part of verse 27. The point is this. We live worthy of the gospel when we stand firm together. We live worthy of the gospel when we stand firm together. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. Everything he's saying is helping us understand that he's talking about this life that we live as Christians together, integrated into one another's life. He doesn't say, stand firm, Christian. He says, stand firm, Christians. That's what he's getting at. That's why he says, one spirit, one mind, striving side by side, standing firm together. One spirit in one mind. The spirit, he's not talking about God, the Holy Spirit. He's talking about our own spirit, which another way you could say it is standing firm, and all of you Christians have the same attitude, the same convictions. And with one mind would be, and you're thinking the same way, the same gospel, the same mission. You are standing firm with one mind, one spirit. And we'll get back to striving, but I want you to just see that all the language he's using is showing us how important it is for Christians to stand firm together. You cannot stand firm on your own. You can't stand firm and just say, well, it's just me and Jesus. Jesus is saying, yeah, and the way I help you stand firm is by your brothers and sisters in Christ. As Paul says, you must stand firm together. One mind, one spirit, striving side by side. The together is what should be the emphasis to us. All the language he uses showing us that the Christian life cannot be lived alone. It must be lived in community, in fellowship with other believers. It must be lived together. Christians are not likened to bears, black rhinos, or leopards, all of which live alone. We are likened to sheep, and sheep go in flocks. The Lord calls us stones in His temple, and stones must be stacked together or the building falls. He likens us also to body parts, members of the body, meaning body parts, fingers, arms, eyes, ears, and body parts must go together or they die. You don't cut an ear off and then the ear lives on its own. It will shrivel up. We have to be connected to one another. Do you see the point, Christian? Of all the metaphors that the Lord gives us for His church, they are all interconnected metaphors. We're likened to sheep. What this means, friends, is if you are living essentially as a lone wolf Christian, you are living unfaithfully. You're not meant to do life alone. You're meant to be always benefiting from your brothers and sisters as they minister to you. But in addition, you're always meant to be benefiting your brothers and sisters. So when you're not living together with the people of Jesus, a vibrant part of a local body of believers, if you're not that, you're missing out on a great deal. You're living unfaithfully in that way, because the Lord says, you must have this. But you're also missing out on the fact that you must be that for your brothers and sisters. You're missing what you should get, and you're missing what you should give. I beg you, for God's glory, for others' good, for your happiness, repent. Commit yourself to a body of believers and see that we're told to stand firm together. You're not going to stand firm on your own. When the siren song of the world calls you to jump ship and drown in the abyss of sin and despair, then, and especially then, you need brothers and sisters in Christ who will tie you to the mast of the ship. And you need to do that for your brothers and sisters in Christ. When those who walk as enemies of the gospel have you in their crosshairs, you need brothers and sisters in Christ to stand by your side and say, be of good comfort, play the man or play the woman. And you need to be that for your brothers and sisters. When your faith is weak and temptation to sit down in the trenches of life in the midst of the battle is strong, you need brothers and sisters who will let the word of Christ dwell in them richly, and they will teach and admonish you in all wisdom and insight. And you need to be that for your brothers and sisters. This is the means by which God helps us to stand firm in the faith. We need each other. But what do we specifically do as we stand firm together? This is really what the last part of verse 27 is getting at. We live worthy of the gospel by standing firm together, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The word striving is where we get our word athlete in the English. It means exerting yourself in athletic type games. A lot of times it means team, what we would just call team sports. Exerting yourselves together. And he adds side by side to make sure that we understand all this has to be done together as the body of Christ. We strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. I don't think he means to help one another keep believing, though that is a true thing that we strive side by side for, to help one another keep banking all our hope on Jesus. I don't think that's what he's getting at, mostly because the next verse is he's going to say, and you don't need to be fearful of your opponents. And he's not meaning you're still indwelling sin and the flesh you're battling against. He's talking about those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Don't need to be scared of those who oppose what you're preaching and teaching and doing. No, but when he says we must strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, he's talking about we stand firm on the truth of what God has revealed in his word, on the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for you and me. He's our only hope. We stand firm there and we strive side by side to keep defending the truth of the gospel and proclaiming the truth of the gospel. We stand firm on the truth of the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. This is what Jesus' brother Jude means in Jude verse 3, I think. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Paul, I think, is saying the same thing. We strive side by side for the truth, for the faith of the gospel. Not letting those who would try to preach contrary to the truth of God's word and still call it the gospel, not letting them prevail, but letting the gospel fly from our lips. We're striving side by side so that more people may trust Jesus and be saved. More people may keep looking to Jesus and be strengthened. More people may keep worshiping Jesus in spirit and in truth. We are to together strive side by side for the truth of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul writes, I think, specifically to the men there and says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." It's the same thing. Stand firm in the faith. Not letting those who would try to teach false gospels or would try to manipulate us by twisting the word of God. No, we strive for the faith of the gospel. We do that together. Protecting one another from false teachers is a group effort. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel is a thing we do together, Paul says. That's a group effort too. You're not going to stand firm on your own. You're not going to strive for the faith of the gospel on your own. You're going to be duped. We need one another. The third thing I would point you to is to how we live worthy of the gospel is we do it, we stand firm together, not frightened by opponents. Not frightened in anything by your opponents, he says in verse 28. The word frightened is a word that was used for when you sneak up on a horse. A horse doesn't see you and all of a sudden it jerks and jumps. That's the word that Paul uses. He's saying you should not be frightened in the sense of, oh my gosh, people are opposing us. He doesn't just mean you shouldn't be fearful of their attacks against you. He's talking about You should not be surprised at all when people oppose the truth of the gospel and actually oppose you because your faith is in Jesus and you're committed to preaching the truth. Don't be frightened. Don't be startled. Kind of like the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And so Paul is saying, do not be surprised or startled at your opponents. Of course you have opponents. Of course Satan and his armies and those who are under his power hate those who preach the truth of the gospel. Of course you're in their crosshairs. Don't be surprised. Don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. He says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Let's make sure we understand what Paul is meaning. He says, those who oppose you and oppose the cross of Christ, their opposition to you is a clear sign of their future destruction. That's what he's saying. And he's saying that you, Christian, are being faithful and you have people opposing you and your message of the gospel. That is a clear sign to you of your future salvation. You see what he's saying? That's what he's getting at. Those who oppose you, it's a sign on them of that they will be destroyed. And when you are opposed, given that you're being faithful, it's not just that you're a jerk, and so people oppose you because they just don't like you. But when you're opposed for living faithfully for Jesus and proclaiming the gospel faithfully, proclaiming the truth of God's word, when you're opposed, it should be a reminder to you that you are in Christ. Because this is a sign that accompanies those who belong to Jesus. Let me mention a few passages that shed light on this. Those who oppose the gospel, that in itself is a sign of their destruction. Matthew 21, 42 through 44. Jesus, quoting Isaiah, quoting the Psalms, he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What Jesus is talking about in Matthew 21 are those who the prophets had promised would oppose the message of the Messiah, of the Christ. They would oppose the message of the gospel. Because God is building his spiritual temple, and the cornerstone, the stone of the corner upon which rests all the weight, that's the Lord Jesus. And there are these Jewish people specifically who reject that stone that is the first stone you have to lay when you're building the building. Jesus is the stone of the corner. So they reject that stone, but it is the cornerstone. And he says, those who fall on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The point is, you reject Jesus, the true Messiah of God, that is a sign of your destruction. He is the only one who can take your sin away. He's the only one who can bring you back into a right standing with God. If you reject and oppose the message of the gospel, Jesus says, the one who rejects me, that's what he's saying, will be broken to pieces. I'm the stone, and if they reject me, I'm going to fall on them, and they'll be crushed. So that's what Paul means when he says, those who oppose the gospel, you don't need to be startled by it. We're already told there are going to be people who oppose the gospel. and just see it and realize that when people oppose Jesus and you, if you belong to Jesus, that's a sign of their destruction. He says a clear sign. And it's a sign of your salvation. And notice he says, and that from God, meaning it's a sign that God gives you when you suffer for the truth of the gospel. It is a sign to you that you do belong to Jesus. Jesus promises us in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So there's that sign Paul's talking about. Jesus said, if you belong to me, just remember, you're not greater than me. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Paul says elsewhere to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the persecution, Paul says, that's just a sign that you're going to be saved in the end. That's just a sign that you actually do belong to Jesus. If you belong to him, the world will hate you. So when the world hates you, rejoice. That's what he's getting at. And this is a way that we live worthy of the gospel. By him saying, not being frightened, he means when we stand firm together, locking our arms together, standing firm, marching forward, striving for the faith of the gospel so that more people may be saved, more people may be glad in Jesus. When we are doing that, we honor Jesus and walk worthy when we're not startled by when the opponents come up. You lock arms with your fellow soldiers, brothers and sisters in Christ, and move forward, to move the gospel forward. You're worthy of the gospel when you're not startled. You're not thrown off. You don't see the enemies coming and go, whoa, I didn't know we were fighting a battle against enemies. When you just go, all right, we know people are going to hate us. And that's a sign that I belong to Jesus. You can abuse those signs. False believers have been persecuted. That's not the point. It's not an indistinguishable sign that you belong to Jesus. Well, someone hates you, and you're saying, well, it's because of Jesus, so I must be a believer. Heretics can't say that. They can try to. So that's not the point. Not everyone who's spoken badly of is a Christian. There are false teachers who are spoken badly of. But he's talking about when you're being faithful to Jesus and faithful to his message, you have opponents, you don't need to be frightened. You should expect it. And you, if you're standing firm together and striving for the truth of the gospel, you'll be able to keep going forward. The fourth and last thing in this passage is in verses 29 and 30. These should be some of the sweetest verses so far for you and me. I pray that if this is not already in your mind and sunk deep into your heart, this truth in verse 29, that God would right now just relieve you of 1,000 burdens as you look at the specific words Paul uses when he talks about believing and suffering. The last point is just, I'll simply say, we live worthy of the gospel when we stand firm together, suffering for Jesus' sake. And now look at the specific words. The reason we shouldn't be frightened or startled by our opponents is because that's what the word for means. Do you see that in verse 29? For, because it has been granted to you. The root word of that is the same word that we have for grace. Charis. It's the same root word. It has been graced to you. It has been given as a sovereign gift to you. What has been given? Look. For it has been granted, it has been given to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Don't miss what he's saying. Actually, I think both of the things he's saying are rather profound in the current climate of evangelicalism, which just means Christianity. They're kind of in this Protestant strain. We're not Roman Catholics. We're not, you know, Orthodox in the other sense. But what's prominent is that people believe suffering, you know, God allows it maybe, but that's about as far as it goes. God allows it. And then as far as faith in Jesus, well, God, that's not a gift in the sense that God gives that. He gives it to everyone, and it's whether or not we appropriate the gift. I think that's what's predominantly believed. And the Apostle Paul, to both of those things, to us thinking about suffering as, well, God sort of allows it, and that's as far as we go, Paul says, and then to the idea that faith is something we generate out, Paul says, nope. He says, faith in Jesus, saving faith, is a gift that God gives. You can see how firmly Paul believes this, because that's not even the main point of his argument. He uses the fact that God gives us saving faith sovereignly, individually. The reason your faith is in Jesus is because at one point in time God came and gave you the gift of faith. He uses that to argue for the fact that God gives us suffering. When you're making that kind of argument, you say, I know you believe this, but what I'm telling you is in the same way that God gave you this, He gives you this. The thing that he says you know is the fact that God gives you saving faith. This is how firmly fixed in the Apostle Paul's mind it was. It's not even the point. Not only that you would believe in him, granted to you to believe in him, and also granted to you, given as a sovereign gift, that you would suffer for Jesus' sake. This is how we walk worthy of the gospel. We suffer knowingly, knowing it's going to happen, arm in arm, striving forward together, ready to suffer for the sake of the gospel, knowing that all that suffering is a gift that Jesus gives to us. Think back through your life. Think back through the times. I'm talking about suffering for Jesus' sake. Think back to the times that you have lost friends or your friendships got teased out and there's conflict there because you have stood up for what is right based on what God says in His Word and who Jesus is for you. Has that happened to you? Have you lost friendships because of your faithfulness to Jesus? Jesus says, oh, that's a gift. Have people spoken evil about you because of your faithfulness to Jesus? Jesus says, oh, that's a gift. It's been granted to you that that would happen. Do you look back through your life and think, I don't really know that I've ever suffered, even in small amounts, for the sake of Jesus? I would simply ask you, do you live for Him? Do you love other people enough to tell them the truth? To tell them about the sufficiency of Jesus and the tragedy of their own sin and standing before God accountable for their own sin. When's the last time you told somebody, if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell? That should be every week. You know why we don't do that? Because we're frightened of our opponents. Because we don't want somebody to get mad at us. Or when we are being faithful and people get mad at us, we're shocked by it. Just expect. The world's going to hate you. The church and the Lord Jesus are going to love you. And every bit of suffering that comes because you're being faithful to Jesus and His message is a gift. He even reminds them that they are to be engaged in the same kind of conflict that He's been engaged in. He said, you know what kind of conflict I've been engaged in? You know I'm in prison right now because I wouldn't stop preaching the gospel. And a lot of it had to do with people speaking evil about Him, and it wasn't even true. You know what kind of conflict? And He says, you. He's writing to the Philippians, but God in His providence is saying this to you. You are to be engaged in the same conflict that put the Apostle Paul in prison. Look at the words. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, for His glory, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer. And notice, for His sake. That means suffer as a Christian, not just suffering in general, but suffering because of your faithfulness to Him. To live for Him, to not live for the world, to speak for Him as His ambassador. Engaged, verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. I think it's a marvelous thing that the United States of America still lets churches have tax-exempt statuses. Just to mention one thing. I think it's ridiculous is a better word. I think if the church were truly faithful and we were letting the gospel fly and calling people to repent and come to Christ like we should and saying clearly what the Bible says, it stands so diametrically opposed to our current culture that people should be trying to burn church buildings down because they hate us. Not because we're being hateful, but just because the clear teachings of the Scripture go so against the things that people in our culture cherish. It's a wonder to me that the church doesn't suffer yet in more serious ways. I think it's coming. Will you be frightened when it comes? Or commanded, do not be frightened. Do not be frightened when those oppose you. It's a sign of their destruction, a sign of your salvation. And we're to be engaged in the same conflict. I don't mean that we get out there and riot and be troublemakers. Just like Paul didn't. He just went and opened his mouth. And he got thrown in prison. After the Apostle Paul was stoned at Lystra, Acts 14:22, he strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is one of my favorite parts in Acts. Paul goes into Lystra. They stone him. And Luke seems to be saying the only reason they stopped throwing stones at his head is because they thought he was dead. They drug him outside of the city. And he was still alive somehow. And what does he do? Luke says he got up. And it seems he went back into the city. And strengthened the disciples and just said, I know the only reason they stopped throwing stones at me is because they thought they killed me. You know what? Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He expected it. Let me give you two encouraging little pictures, blips, of what this would look like from church history. Three men I'm going to mention to you. Every one of them were burned alive. And every one of them were burned alive because they taught what the Bible says about the Lord's Supper. This is over the Lord's Supper. They wouldn't change their views about the bread and the wine and that it is a memorial that we remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And that it's not as the Roman Catholics of the day said, a sacrifice of the Mass. that literally when the priest prays and blesses it, it becomes the body of Jesus, and the cup becomes his blood. This is called the sacrifice of the Mass, and in the Roman theology, it is basically a re-crucifying of Jesus every time they take of what we call the Lord's Supper. There were those who were reading their Bibles, like John Rogers and Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, who preached what the Bible says about that and said, actually, the way that Rome presents the elements is in a way to bring reproach on Jesus. Jesus died once for all. He doesn't need to be re-sacrificed, although it's not a bloody sacrifice, but it doesn't become his actual body or become his blood. He died once for all. And so they would preach that, and they got killed for it. John Rogers was the first person that was killed during Bloody Mary's reign. In 1555, February 4th, we don't have a whole lot about Rogers, but we know that he preached against the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper and just preached positively what the Scripture says, that we do this in remembrance of him. He was burned at the stake in Smithfield, England. And among those watching who encouraged him as he walked there were his wife and his 11 children, one of whom that he had never seen in person because when he was imprisoned, she was pregnant. He walks to go to the stake, and his wife and his 11 kids are standing right there. And they encourage him as he goes to die for Jesus. Once he gets there, one of the priests who was in charge of trying to get him to recant his teachings about the Lord's Supper, he said, if you recant, you will not burn. And John Rogers said, I will seal what I have preached about the gospel with my own blood. I will not recant, because what I've preached is true. And the priest said to him, well, then you are damned, and I will not pray for you. And Rogers said, but I will pray for you. And walking the rest of the way to where he'd be burned alive, he sang the Psalms. When they lit the fire at his feet, his legs began to burn and the flames came up. And the onlookers saw him. And they said he was standing there acting like he was washing his hands in the flames, as if it was cold water. Rogers, about the Lord's Supper, because of the glory of Jesus, stood up for the truth and said, no, my Jesus died once for all. Don't you dare say that you need to re-crucify him. He stood in our place, securing an eternal redemption. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were two other Christian men later in 1555 who were killed for the same reasons. Ridley and Latimer were tied side by side. And when the fire was lit at their feet, apparently Nicholas Ridley was starting to moan in some way and seemed like he was going to die in a less honorable way than they wanted to die. And so Latimer looks at his friend and says, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. It means be a man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England that I trust it shall never be put out. And these men died. That's what we're called to. We're called to, for someone to say, you know, this isn't maybe a main point, but you need to change what you're saying about this. And we'd say, no, it's what God's Word teaches. That's what the Gospel teaches. Even threatened under death, we say, I will seal what I have taught with my own blood. We need friends like Latimer. You need Christian brothers and sisters who will see you losing heart in some sense or stumbling and remember this passage. Remember the story of how God used Latimer to tell his friend, "Be of good comfort. Take heart, Master Ridley, and be a man." As they're burning to death, we need friends that will look at us and say, "Hey, get your chin up. Jesus is alive. You belong to Him. Act like a man. Let's keep going." We need that. That's what Paul says we must have if we're going to live worthy of the gospel. So keep looking to Jesus and His sacrifice in your place. And you must keep pointing others to Jesus and His sacrifice in your place, or we're not going to live worthy of the gospel. We must do it together. We must stand firm. We must strive side by side for the faith, not frightened, and knowing that everything that comes our way is a gift. All who believe in Him will never be put to shame. So believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. Pray with me. Father, we ask You to strengthen our resolve to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Jesus. We thank You for sending Your own Son to stand in our place, to bear our shame, to bear our guilt, and to make satisfaction for our sins. Help us to be so enamored with Jesus and who He is and what He's done, and so encouraged by how You've strengthened men and women in the past to suffer for Your sake, that we would count it all joy as we have opportunities to suffer for the sake of Jesus. Strengthen us by Your Spirit so that together we may stand firm, striving side by side, not frightened, and receiving all the gifts You give, even the gifts of suffering, with joy. I ask You to save sinners and sanctify Your saints. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we ask all these things. And if you believe that, say amen. Amen.